Remember I said there's different people who show up at a service like this with different views on services like this. I was reminded of that when I read an article in the Business Pundit. It opened with this question: what crime combines billions in annual earnings, sneaky accounting, a lack of media coverage, and the good Lord himself? The writer went on to answer the question with religious fraud. You see, conning the faithful, it turns out, she writes, is a lucrative art. She cited a statistic from 2009 where Christian leaders were estimated to have stolen more than $27 billion that year. She writes, that's more money than was spent on global religious missions. She went on to narrow the article down to Utah, and this is what caught my attention. She wrote, it is arguably the fraud capital of the United States. According to the former Utah State Senator Ben McAdams, this is what he said. He said, Utah has a fraud industry double the size of its ski industry. This article references the Salt Lake Tribune article entitled Affinity Fraud, where it says, Utah is renowned for Latter-day Saints, spectacular landscapes, and the 2002 Winter Olympics. Unfortunately, the Salt Lake Tribune writes, it's also known for affinity fraud. That's the crime that occurs when friends, relatives, or church members steal from each other through deceptive investment schemes. The unfortunate fact is corrupt priests, slippery ministers, and fraudulent religious leaders of all stripes have perpetrated scams that have put the tenets of their faith to shame. Now, this may make some of you feel uncomfortable because you're sitting in a church today. But I want to assure you that this is not a new problem. You see, the first century was full of false spiritual leaders and charlatans. They traveled around and they ministered merely to gain personal power, personal wealth, and personal prestige. One historian named W. Neal wrote this about the first century. There has never been such a variety of religious cults and philosophic systems as in Paul's day. East and West had united and intermingled to produce an amalgam of real piety, high moral principles, crude superstition, and gross license. Oriental mysteries, Greek philosophy, local godlings all competed for favor under the tolerance of Roman indifference. Holy men, quote unquote, the historian writes, of all creeds and countries, popular philosophers, magicians, astrologers, crackpots and cranks, the sincere and the spurious, the righteous and the rogue, swindlers and saints, they jostled and clamored for attention. Not much has changed, unfortunately, in 2,000 years. So in a cultural milieu of distrust and skepticism towards religion, and even perhaps religious leaders, maybe even in a city like Salt Lake, what are true followers of God supposed to do? I mean, living in a culture where people are suspicious of religion, people are skeptical of religious leaders, what are the people of God supposed to do? What did Paul do in a setting like that when he writes to the church of Thessalonica? Well, as we look at our passage this morning, in spite of the purity of Paul's life, and in spite of the transforming power of his message, the enemies of the gospel were having success convincing these Thessalonican believers that Paul and his companions were worthless leaders and self-seeking frauds. Evidently, Paul's enemies, according to chapter 2, you kind of hear the side of the story. Evidently, Paul's enemies were saying that he was deceitful. That the only reason he stood up and worked with these people in Thessalonica was because he wanted the praise of men. They claimed that he was a covetous leader, that all he wanted was their money and that he would use flattery to get whatever he wanted. So what does Paul do in this text? Well, as distasteful as it was for him to defend himself, Paul answers his detractors by giving four characteristics of genuine Christian leaders. So there are all these accusations flying against Paul. People are skeptical. They're somewhat cynical of him. And so he offers four characteristics of what true Christian leaders are like. So what I'd like to do is just briefly highlight them from this text this morning. And what I'd also like to do is I'd like to help you join me in honoring our pastors this morning. Take a look at these qualities. The first quality of genuine Christian leadership is found in verses 1 through 6. What Paul explains there is that genuine Christian leaders have authentic motives. I mean, they have pure motives. Their hearts are pure. What they're trying to do is not tainted or twisted. You know, in the ancient world, much like the modern world, people became very cynical very quickly. I mean, just to prove our cynicism, let me ask you this. In the fall, a lot of the fashion industry puts on sales for your new clothes, right? Because the kids go back to school. Now, what do you think when you see the sign that says 50% off? What do you think? Yeah, right. You know what I think? I think, you know what you did yesterday? You doubled the price of all these clothes, and then you took 50% off. I mean, that's what I think, cynically, you know? Or maybe you get a phone call, and it's one of these travel companies, and what they say is, congratulations, you've won a free cruise. And you're thinking to yourself, okay, I'm just going to wait for 1 second, because now you're going to tell me it's going to be a $1,500 booking fee. Right? You know what I mean? It's just like, you're very, very cynical of these deals. Or someone wants to do something kind for you. Here, can I do this for you? And you're thinking, where's the hook? What do you want out of me? So much like today, people were like that back then. And so when Paul comes to this city and he begins to proclaim the gospel, what they begin to do is just lump him in with these wandering salesmen, these traveling teachers. All across this Middle Eastern area, there were people who would sell philosophies, rhetoricians that would stand up and give brand new insight, and then they would hold their hand out for some sort of a payment. There were magicians that would say, listen, if you do this, there were sellers of tonics. They would say, if you take this, you're going to be thinner today, and you'll have more hair than you've ever had on the top of your head, and people would buy these things. I mean, there were all kinds of charlatans and salesmen and philosophers and rhetoricians, and they took Paul and they lumped him right in with that. There were these people that went around this region, and they would try to lure women into their followings. They would take advantage of people. They would lure them in. And so when you read in the book of Acts about Paul's time in Thessalonica, listen to what it says. In the book of Acts, it says this, and many leading women joined Paul from Thessalonica. Can you imagine the whispering that was taking place in that city? Oh yeah, I wonder why he wants them to join him. Wonder what's going on there. There were all kinds of accusations flying around about Paul. So what does he do in this situation? Well, he begins to explain that he had authentic motives when he was among them. Actually, in this passage, you will look and find that he appeals to the fact that they truly know him. He says, listen, I am not like these outside teachers who swing through in a weekend, sell you all these fake tonics, take all of your money, make all of these promises, fleece you, and then head out of town. That's not who I am, Paul says. And so 6 times in this passage, Paul says, you know me. He says, as you know, as you recall, you are my witnesses. You see it in verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. He's saying, listen, I lived among you. I loved you. I sacrificed for you. You know me. You know my heart for you. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. He's saying, I had authentic and pure motives among you. Paul's pattern of living among these Thessalonians was not like the tricks of the swindlers who passed by over weekends. When Paul came to Thessalonica, you have to realize that Paul came not with a limo I mean, Paul didn't pull up in this fine chariot. They roll out some red carpet, and he comes and says, I just want to say you're welcome. I'm here. Yep, it's me, Paul. He didn't do that. Do you know that when Paul came to Thessalonica, do you know how he came? He came limping. Paul came limping into Thessalonica because he had been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, the city he had just been at before he came here. Paul didn't come with regal carpet or royal chariots. Paul came with wounds and scars. Paul says, you know me. Now listen, if someone does something good and they get paid well, they get rewarded handsomely for it, the next time they do something good, you're thinking to yourself, well, I know why they're doing it. Because the last time they did it, they got a bunch of money. I mean, think about this young teenage boy. He hates to go out and shovel when the snow falls. I mean, he won't even do his own driveway. But one day his mom says, I want you to go across the street. There's an elderly woman there, and I want you to shovel her driveway. He's, oh, Mom, I want to play my video game, whatever he wants to do, right? She says, no, you're going to go. The Bible says, love your neighbor or something. She uses some Bible verse. It always gets them. Next thing you know, this kid's trudging along. Get the shovel. But when he finishes, this lady pulls out a crisp $50 bill, and she hands it to him. And a funny thing occurs with this young man. He keeps going outside and looking at the sky just for one fleck of snow. He just needs one. Because he's going to rush right back across the street, and he's ready to shovel the next time, isn't he? And when that happens, you think to yourself, I wonder what's motivating this young man to shovel the snow. Or I did something once. I was helping this man who's an elderly gentleman. He lived in Maryland. He said, I need some help moving. So me and a few other guys, we go over there. We start moving his stuff. And when we finished the move, this guy was a wealthy older man. He grabbed this brand new set of Callaway golf clubs with a tailor-made driver. He says, do you golf? I said, not well. He goes, well, why don't you take this? Maybe it'll help. I thought, look at this. Now, what would you think of me if every time someone moves, I start signing up all of a sudden after that? You're like, I don't have any golf clubs. You're not. You begin to question someone's motives if they gain profit by something and then they do it again. But let me ask you something. Is that how it was with Paul? Was he getting rich off these endeavors of going city to city? Was he getting lauded and applauded? No, my friends, he came limping into Thessalonica, beaten and bruised, scarred and battered, and he did it again. Do you want to know about this guy's motives? Do you want to know what he was driven by? He was driven by a passion for the gospel amongst these people. He wasn't getting profit. I mean, I want you to note two things here. He wasn't pursuing profit, and he wasn't pursuing the praise of men. If you look in verses 4 and 5, take a look at verse 4. He says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Paul says, I didn't come for profit. Paul was not the sort of person that prayed on his knees on Sunday and then prayed on his neighbors on Monday. That was not Paul. Paul was a man who prayed on his knees on Sunday and then served his neighbors on Monday. Paul was a man who wasn't trying to get things from people. Paul was a man who would suffer and endure great affliction so that he could give things to people. He wasn't pursuing profit. He wasn't pursuing the praise of men. Paul was bold and outspoken and fearless to these people because he was serving for the audience of one. Notice verse number 5. It says, God is witness. So when Paul would go into a city, he wasn't trying to please all the leading officials. He wasn't trying to get everyone on his side. He was just proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And it's because he was not addicted to acceptance and recognition and praise that lames so many people. Paul got his acceptance, praise, and security from God. And so he says in verse 4, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with this gospel. And so we speak not to please men, but to please God. He was free and he was bold in his service because he wasn't pursuing profit and he wasn't pursuing the praise of men. He had authentic motives. Now, some of you are wondering, why are you going to such great detail to talk about Paul here in this text? Because what I'd like to do is I'd like to draw some parallels to my brother pastors who serve here alongside me at Gospel Grace Church. When I consider the ministry here in Salt Lake these past 5 years, I look at these men that I serve with, and I can affirm that John and Jonathan and Will have not been motivated by money or the praise of men. That is not why they moved to this city. They didn't come here because there was a raise in store for them. They didn't come here because it would win a popularity contest. Actually, I've sat with these men in meetings where they have passed up $25,000 of profit so as not to compromise biblical principles. I have sat with these men, and you realize they are not profiteering. They are committed to the gospel, and that's why they moved here. Instead of popularity and profit, these men sacrificed to come out to this valley. They left their networks, their frames of reference in ministry, their security associated with being known, and they came to a city where they knew no one. That's not a man-pleasing move. These men left financial support and security to come to a place that had none. When I think about John, I think about a man who was pastoring in Tennessee. He had a thriving youth ministry. He had a full-time salary from the church. He was a right-hand man to his friend and co-laborer, Tom Craig. When I think about Jonathan, he was ministering in a church of nearly 1,000 people in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. He had a vibrant music ministry and college discipleship ministry for about 10 years. He had an office, a staff secretary, a weekly paycheck. When I think about Will, he invested his summers in a camp in Wisconsin. He had his meals and his living expenses and his salary taken care of. But these men resigned from the stability they knew. They left their financial security. They said goodbye to a sphere of relationships. And they moved to this valley 5 years ago. And many of the charter members did the same thing. As I look across this room, there are people who left their jobs to come to this city so that they could help a new church get started. When I look across this room, I see people who sold their homes and left their families so that they could bring gospel light to this valley. That's not for popularity. That's not for profit. Those are authentic motivations. Some called it adventure, others called it faith, and still others jeered from their places of comfort and said it was crazy. But what motivated the move? My friends, it was the ministry of the gospel of God. It was a truth that burned in these men's hearts for this city that was in desperate need of God's word. Their chests throbbed with a need to proclaim that there is a Savior who loves people who can't earn it. There is a Savior who forgives people who can't merit it. There is a Savior who rescues people who can't repay it. And that message needed to be heralded in this valley. And that's why these men moved here. So people can say many, many things. But what I love about what Paul is saying here is, wait, genuine Christian leaders have authentic motives. And I'm thankful to serve alongside of these men who I see those things in their lives. Verse 10 says this. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. So Paul's first quality here of authentic Christian leadership is that they have authentic motives, true motives. But he goes on and he says, genuine Christian leaders, number two, they demonstrate selfless love. Genuine Christian leaders demonstrate selfless love. You see that in verses 7 and 8. And I love the imagery that Paul uses here. It's almost surprising, but it's so appropriate. Look at verse 7. We were gentle among you. You know, you want to have like, we were warriors among you, like the Titans. I mean, he says, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother, you know, taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. What imagery does Paul use here? He uses the imagery of a nursing mother. A mother who's taking care of her own children. So when the baby's ears don't pop on the plane, the nursing mother takes care of that baby. When the baby has a fever at 2 in the morning, the nursing mother takes care of that baby. When it's 5 a.m. on a Saturday, when everyone wants to sleep in, the mother takes care of that baby. When the little one is colicky and nothing can calm them down, the nursing mother takes care of that baby. And Paul likens his ministry to these young believers like a nursing mom cares for a baby. He said, I was gentle, I was caring, I was loving. I'll tell you what I love about this imagery is that Paul is saying, I gave you the milk of the word, but I gave you the milk of the word through myself. So it wasn't imported, it wasn't outsourced. He said it was through the medium of my life that I gave you the milk of the word, just like a nursing mother nourishes their child with milk, but it's milk through herself. He says, so I gave you the milk of the word through my life. He loved them enough to do two things, to give them the gospel, and he loved them enough to give them himself. Do you see that in verse number 8? He says, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Now, I don't want to just glaze over the fact that he gave them the gospel. We could rush to the section where he gave himself, and we could talk about community, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But it's all predicated upon the gospel. You see, there would be no orbit of community if there was no center of gravity called the gospel. It would be like there would be no apple pie of fellowship if there were no apples, the core, the center of the gospel. So he says, so we loved you enough to give you the gospel. The gospel was the prime mover in their lives. The gospel was the first cause. The gospel, if you look at chapter 1, was what turned these people from idols to the true and living God. It was the word of the gospel. And what Paul says here is, we loved you sacrificially. We loved you enough to give you the gospel. Sometimes when I run, I listen to sermons. While I'm on the treadmill, I was recently listening to a sermon by Alistair Begg. He's one of my favorite preachers. Alistair Begg was preaching, and they must have been going through a situation in their church in Cincinnati, Ohio, where there were some people who were leaving. And people were leaving the church saying, you know, nobody loves me here. I just don't feel loved. And Alistair Begg is preaching, and he says, you know, they're leaving saying they don't feel loved, but it's because they don't like the exact style of music we have. Or they don't feel loved because one of the pastors couldn't get there to pray over the bunion surgery before Aunt Gertrude had that. Or they don't feel loved because there's no support group for single dads with four children ages 12, 14, and 3. You know, I mean, it's like, he's like, wait a minute. This is what he said. Listen to this. You will know that I don't love you when I stop proclaiming to you the gospel of the Word of God. He said, you know when I've stopped loving you? When I won't study God's word and deliver his food to you each Sunday. That's when you'll know I don't love you. Do you know what Paul is saying in this passage? He says, we sacrificially loved you enough to give you the gospel. But not just the gospel. In verse 8, he goes on, he says, and also ourselves. Paul lived amongst these people. He shared life with these people, lifelong friendships, close relationships, interwoven lives. When Paul reflected back on his time in Thessalonica, he didn't think to himself, yeah, Thessalonica, there's that cool Mediterranean restaurant that had lamb kebabs and belly dancers and a cool hookah. You know, he didn't think that way. He didn't think to himself, oh, Thessalonica, that 5-star hotel that I stayed in, that had those cool terry cloth robes, the slippers, Thessalonica. No, when Paul thought of Thessalonica, do you know what he thought about? He thought about people. I mean, look at chapter 2, right at the end of the chapter. I've just got to show this to you. In chapter 2, verse 19, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy. Look at verse 8. You have become very dear to us. Paul was a genuine Christian leader because he loved people enough to give them the gospel, and he loved people enough to give himself to these people, to have deep relationships with them. When I think about my brother pastors here, John, Jonathan, and Will, I think about men who have given the gospel to this church and men who have given their lives to this church. I think about 260 Sundays of worship together over these 5 years where the gospel has been faithfully proclaimed. I think about 354 sermons and gospel growth lessons. I think about 13 books of the Bible that have been delivered to the people of God. I think about the indelible marks on our souls because of the book of Genesis or the book of James or the book of Jonah or the gospel of John and what God has done through his word in our hearts. I think about how these men have shared their lives with the people of this church. I want to ask you, how many of you have ever been to a pastor's home? Maybe you've been to their home for dinner or for a Bible study or for counseling or for prayer, or you've just stopped by and say hi. I want you to raise your hand if you've ever been to one of the pastor's homes. And if you didn't raise your hand, you're welcome to go over to Jonathan's house this afternoon. No, these men have opened their homes and opened their lives. I think about this afternoon. Will Galkin is going to have 90 guys over in his yard this afternoon. Right? And it's because they share the gospel and they also share themselves with this congregation. I think about how many meetings at coffee shops or restaurants in the city have taken place from these brother pastors. How many have visited your work areas or seen you in the hospital or been there when a baby was born? Well, been there a few minutes after the baby was born and been at graveside services when you've gone through deep loss. These men have shared the gospel and they've shared their lives, and that demonstrates genuine Christian leadership. Authentic motives, a demonstration of selfless love. Here's number three. The third thing you see in this passage about genuine Christian leaders is they display deep sacrifice. Deep sacrifice. I don't know what you think of when you think of the Apostle Paul, but I'm going to paint the picture that comes to my mind. I picture a man who's short, somewhat balding, scarred from the beatings with rods, whippings, stonings, shipwrecks, and imprisonments. I think of a man who's gnarled, coarse, leathery, a scraggled beard, a dim-eyed man. I think of a man who bore the marks of suffering and the pain of shameful misuse. That's what I think of when I think of Paul. When I think of Paul, I think about a car that's like a 2016 model that has 280,000 miles on it. You're like, wow. I think of a guy that you look at him and he says, yeah, I'm 40 years old. You say, whoa, you look like you're 65. Life's been hard. And he'd reply, it's ministry. It's ministry. That's what I think of when I think of the Apostle Paul. I think about how hard he labored. Look at verse number 9. You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. What does Paul say here? He says, we came to you when there was a not yet church in Thessalonica, and we proclaimed the gospel. And we did it after we labored night and day to provide for ourselves. Why? Because we didn't want to burden the fledgling work that God was doing in the city. Now, it's not that Paul thought ministers shouldn't be paid. Actually, Paul makes the greatest case that they should be. But here in Thessalonica, at the beginning of gospel ministry, he says, listen, we paid for ourselves. We labored night and day with our own hands. If you know anything about Paul, you can read through the book of Acts. You'll find he was a tent maker. He worked with coarse goat skin and sewed it together for hours and hours and hours a day and sold those tents so that he could support himself to do gospel ministry. That's what Paul did. After working long hours, he would go to the marketplace and preach. After working long hours, he would rent the hall of Tyrannus, take a break, and speak to people in a city. He would go down to riverbanks and preach. He would walk through the streets, and he did all of this, sacrificing his time, money, and energy along the way. When you think of Paul, I want you to think of a man who watched life erode from beneath him. You just take time this afternoon and you read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And you will find in that passage, Paul over and over again says, death was at work in us. Death was at work in us. Death was at work in us. You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, we watched life erode from out from under us. Death was at work in us. But then he goes this, so that life could work in you. Do you know why Paul labored so hard night and day? Do you know why he worked long hours? Do you know why he had bags under his eyes? Do you know why his hair turned gray prematurely? Do you know why? It's because he wanted to bring life, spiritual life, to the people he loved. You know, when I think about Gospel Grace Church and my brother pastors and the ministry interns who are here, I see men who have made deep sacrifices to bring life to this valley. I mean, I remember John Kopp preaching in the park, church in the park one night, while thieves broke and ransacked through his house. While he was providing life to this city, people were bringing death to his home. But he sacrificed that for this city. I think about Jonathan Albright, and I don't know what you think about music lessons, but I have children who play stringed instruments. And I think about Jonathan doing music lessons to support himself here in Salt Lake City, and how many beginning violin players who are 4 years old playing on that high E string. I would just be hitting my head against a wall. I mean, like, oh, how many hours has he labored? I mean, death at work in him. So that life could be at work in us. I think about newly built homes on 10 acres that were sold to move to a city postage stamp lot that cost $100,000 more. I think of nice appliances that were turned into rental leftovers from the 90s without women complaining. I think of late night hours that these men have spent praying over this church, administrating and overseeing this flock. If you come here on a Tuesday night, you will see lights on at 11:30 at night while these pastors sit up here, these brother pastors, and they labor over this congregation. And these men rise at 5:30 or 5:45 in the morning to start their day, and they don't end till 10 or 11 at night, laboring hard, toiling night and day, so that they might not be a burden to any of you while the gospel of God is being proclaimed in this place. I give thanks for outside churches who have supported this ministry, and I give thanks for what Gospel Grace Church members have sacrificed to make this happen. As this church has grown, they've borne more and more of the weight. Praise be to God. Many of you have joined in this death brigade to bring life to this city. You have sacrificed. I don't know, I think John Kopp's glasses have gotten thicker since he got here. And Jonathan Albright's hair has gotten grayer since he got here. But those are evidences of love for this place. When I think about these labors, think of what Paul does in verse 11. He says, listen, we were like a father to you. Does a father mind working hard and laboring to the bone for his children? Does a father mind that? No. He deeply loves his kids. And I've seen that heartbeat amongst these brother pastors, amongst these interns who have given so much to bring life and breathe life into this valley. Genuine Christian leaders, authentic motives, selfless love, deep sacrifice. And I want to close with this. Noble goals. Verses 11 and 12 say genuine Christian leaders have noble goals. I wonder, have you ever invested into someone, helped someone, so that you get something in return? I can clearly remember when I became a teenager, I started buying my dad birthday gifts that I could use. It was a clear switch. Like, oh, it's his birthday. What do I need? You know, like, you start thinking that way. Or maybe you have a teenager who's learning to drive. Yes, we're going to get you that license so that then you can go pick up groceries and get your little sister from school. And, you know, you're thinking like, what does this do for me? Have you ever helped someone, invested in someone so that you get something out of it? Boy, those would not be noble goals. But when we think about Paul and the Thessalonians, these Thessalonian people, they actually understood that Paul's goal for them was noble. Verse 12 says this, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you." Here was our goal. "To walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." You see, Paul's ministry amongst these people was not to point to himself. Paul's saying this, I'm a mere signpost pointing to the magnificent one. I am a mere billboard pointing to the main attraction. I am simply an ambassador heralding the call of the king. And I want you to walk in a manner worthy of him. Paul's goal for these people, Paul's heartbeat for these people, is that they would be rescued out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, so that they would walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he want for them? He wanted them to have lives that pleased the true and living God. You know, as I think about my brother pastors here at Gospel Grace Church, if we were to bring them up to stage and you were to ask them, so what is your goal for the congregation? What is your prayer for them? I know that they would all say that the people of Gospel Grace Church would be part of God's kingdom by faith, and that they would live in a manner worthy of God. That, my friends, is a noble goal. You know, the scriptures teach us to honor what's honorable and praise what's praiseworthy. So as we celebrate the 5-year anniversary of Gospel Grace Church, I wanted to take time to do that. I wanted to honor the honorable ministry of John and Will and Jonathan, and I wanted to praise the great name of our God. I want to praise him for the work that he has done in and through all of us as Gospel Grace Church. And I want to close with a note from the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says this, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Let's seek to imitate these Christian leaders that God has placed into our lives. Let's seek to mimic authentic motives, selfless love, deep sacrifice, and noble goals for the glory of God. Let's pray.